I want you to hear this. When you are baptized, you are receiving the baptism of Christ. You are being baptized into Christ.
Both I make a good confession in front of many witnesses. I am pledging something. He's my Lord and the King. And it's a means of grace from God to me. I don't see why that has to be one or the other.
It's almost like when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're given a new jersey. And the jersey is the priestly robes of Christ. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where you got two Reformed Baptist pastors wanting to talk about, well, all of the Bible, not just some of it. We're pulling back the veil on the spiritual nature of the kingdom so that we can truly answer this question: what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? And the hosts today are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, which is in Boulder, Colorado. Been there for well over 20 years. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee, and I have not been at my church for 20 years. Long pause. Hey, Doug. So apparently on this podcast, we're allowed to pretty much, as you know, if it's going to be covering the kingdom, unveiled kingdoms, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I mean, technically, we can pretty much talk about whatever we want because that would encapsulate the entire world at that point. And but some people say that we're kind of emphasizing and focusing too much on the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And my response to that is, that's correct.
I like that response. I mean, does not Jesus tell us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? But does that not mean that the kingdom that we're talking about comes from heaven? And so therefore, does that not mean that this kingdom isn't, in fact, a spiritual kingdom that is manifesting itself here in the earthly realm? I don't know what else you would talk about if you're going to talk about this kingdom. So,
well, I do think it's interesting that he tells us to pray this, and I'm assuming he means often, daily, and deliver us from the evil one. So the idea that we are going to be surrounded by his works. And so us talking about the history and reality of the evil one, I think it's a part of the whole idea of living for the king in his kingdom, that his work may be done and may be glorified. And anyways, obviously having some fun there. But being that Doug and I are pastors and we do care about the flock, we care about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have kind of set a foundation before this episode, thinking through passages like Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 3, when Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, that Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. So we take all of these passages to be fair and proper warnings that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that the gospel is going to be opposed. And we think that there are weapons that God has given to us for our encouragement. And that's what this particular series is about. If you didn't hear last week's episode, you're going to want to go hear it. This is where we start this conversation on the ordinary means of grace. We started on the word and the power of the word. And today we're going to pick that back up. And what are some of the weapons that have been given to the church for the edification of the saints, the preparing of the saints, the constant, I would say, refreshing of the saint. And we would say the sacraments. And specifically, we're going to break it down. We're going to talk about baptism today. And Doug, I know you come from a kind of a dispensational background as well. Baptism in my background and in yours, I think too, it really was more about the celebration of what the believer did. And it's really a past event, kind of like, hey, let's remember that Jesus died on the cross and we're going to now dedicate ourselves to Jesus in our baptism. And we put on the shirt, I have decided. And listen, I don't want to make fun of anybody's baptism. And for people, that's a big significant moment. We want to encourage you that was a significant moment. And it is a big moment. But I think there's more to your baptism. And that's what today's podcast is. It's actually a weapon. It's an encouragement. It's a grace. And it's a beautiful picture. And so, Doug, let's talk a little bit about not necessarily our history. You know, everyone has a history. But what is the history of baptism as it relates to the Bible? And that's a little bit more important than whatever our history is.
I suppose most people think, when they think of the history of baptism, they probably go back to John the Baptist, because that's his name, right? That's his last name, is the Baptist.
Yeah.
And so baptism must start with him, and that's kind of it, and move forward from there. And nobody knows why it started. It just kind of did. And so Jesus told us to do it, so let's do it. And like, that's it. And to me, kind of the dispensational disconnection from the Old Testament, probably, at least in my experience, helped contribute to that New Testament only thinking of baptism. But I spend quite a bit of time in my baptism book, which is the first book that I ever wrote, trying to help people understand the history of baptism. And there's lots of reasons to do this for what we're talking about today, but I suppose the biggest one is just to connect people to their Old Testament, to see that this thing doesn't come out of nowhere. In fact, it goes all the way back to creation itself. Tertullian, church father of the early 200s, asked this question in his book on baptism. In fact, I think it's the very opening words of the book. In what respect, pray, has water merited an office of so high dignity? And his answer is, water is one of those things which, before all the furnishing of the world, were quiescent with God in a yet unshapen state. All right, a couple big words there. What's he talking about? He goes on to cite Genesis 1:2. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And he basically says this is a primordial baptism. In fact, the word mikvah is... this is the word that with Jews, it's kind of their similar synonymous word as baptism for us. Mm-hmm. They had mikvah baths that you can still go see to this day. You go to Masada, and go to some of the old sites from the first century and so on, and you will see these giant baths that they had, and these are freshwater baptisms that they would have to do. Often on a daily basis for cleansing purposes. Now, Christians only do it once, but the practice comes from somewhere. And the very fact that the word mikvah is used in Genesis 1:10 of the gathering of the waters, in my estimation, Genesis 1 is actually God building his temple. And so it makes a lot of sense, because temples have a water laver there, or a great sea like Solomon's did. And so you would have baptism be a part of your temple, because that's the consecration place, the place of purification. And so you find church fathers all over the place talking about how Genesis 1 talks about baptism. And, you know, we could spend all day on any one of these, John, but I want to move on, kind of go fairly quickly through this to help people see that this is a theme that goes before, especially with the baptism circumcision debate. This is a theme that goes before circumcision, during circumcision, and after circumcision. Baptism is everywhere in the Old Testament. It's interesting, in the Garden of Eden, after they fell, you go and read this book called The Life of Adam and Eve. It's an intertestamental book. And what you find is that Adam and Eve are washing in the river up to their neck. And they're doing this, they do it for, I think, 40 days and 30 days or something like that, some sort of a symbolic number. And the purpose is that they're recognizing that they have sinned. And so they're trying to atone for their sin by doing essentially a very early version of the mikvah. So this is something that the Jews were writing about before Jesus ever came along in the human flesh. And they're associating it to Eden. Right. And post fall. That's pretty amazing. I never would have ever guessed that, but no. I went looking for it after I remembered a couple of things that the New Testament says about baptism in this regard. So you can go to, first of all, the flood with Noah. By the way, the flood is really kind of a recapitulation of what you find in Genesis 1:2, because when the waters come upon the whole earth, you're really returning to that state where all there is now is the earth and water, and then a bird flies over the water when Noah lets it out of the ark. Well, that's Genesis 1:2.
That's right.
So if Genesis 1:2 is a baptism, what would you expect the flood to be? Well, Peter tells us that the flood is the antitype of Christian baptism.
That's right.
First Peter 3. that was the first thing that got me thinking about this. I'm like, well, now, wait a minute. That wouldn't that mean that baptism's in the Old Testament? And I was doing this in the context of my own, trying to become a paedo-baptist, but it just wasn't making sense to me. I'm like, this isn't working. Yep. And I started wondering, well, is baptism, I mean, is it there in the Old Testament? Where in the world does this thing come from? And then Peter struck me. And then Paul struck me in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that they were all baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, now here's another Old Testament baptism that's a prefiguring of New Testament baptism. And now you find it in the Exodus with Moses. And so you go looking, what you end up finding is really interesting is that every one of these that we could mention is tied specifically to one of the Old Testament covenants. So Adam and Eve, after the fall, we would all say as covenant theologians that that's kind of the first institution of kind of the typological covenant of grace when God covers them with the skins of the animal. Well, the Jews are associating their being in the water to baptism. You got Noah. He's the first actually explicit mention of baptism, right? And of covenant. So there we have them again together. Even really Genesis 1 with the covenant of works would associate there. You've got a really, really interesting one is Abraham. You find that Abraham's coming from the east and he has to cross over the river in order to get into the promised land. And then he sends Isaac back over the river to find a wife. And then he has to come back over the river to come back into the promised land. And then he sends his son Jacob over the river to find a wife. And then he has to come back over the river to come back into the promised land. And actually the end of Joshua makes a big deal of them crossing over the river. And it seems to me this is, again, a very symbolic idea of baptism. You know, you find that with Joshua when they're when they're actually crossing over the very same the Jordan River, and something that's a recapitulation of the Red Sea crossing. So you really start to see that, well, my goodness, baptism is actually all over the place in the Old Testament. And this is why and where they're getting the idea from in the New Testament. Now, specifically, New Testament baptism, in my understanding, comes from actually the tabernacle law and the worship of the tabernacle, where the high priest and then the other priests have to go to the tabernacle to wash themselves when they're consecrated and ordained into the priesthood. And so this is what Jesus is actually fulfilling in his baptism when he's 30 years old and he's a male and he's a Jew and he's perfectly unblemished and baptized by a priest himself and all the things that were requirements for the Levitical priesthood of Aaron to undergo. They in order to be a priest, you had to meet all those. If you missed any one of them, you couldn't be a priest and you couldn't undergo the ceremony of Exodus 29. Well, Jesus is doing that. He's fulfilling all righteousness is what he actually tells John.
Yeah. Well, right? Before you jump into that, Doug, let's go ahead and go to that scene. So you have the baptism of John happening, and there's a dialogue that happens between Jesus and John, and John is baptizing for a different reason than why
Jesus is there. For a different reason,
right. That's right. And Jesus has to clarify, no, I'm here for a different. So what's the difference between John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus receives, and then we can go into that.
Well, so John is baptizing for the repentance of sin. That's what he tells everybody. And so they all come to him for that reason. Now, when Jesus comes to John then at the same time and he goes, I need to be baptized by you. And John says, no. I need to be baptized by you. You're the spotless Lamb of God.
Right.
Right. And Jesus, at that moment, Jesus says, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah, Matthew.
And 3. That explanation immediately changes John's mind to where John goes, oh, okay. And then he baptizes him. In other words, Jesus is giving him a different reason for baptism in saying that he has to fulfill all righteousness than what was in John's mind. John was doing it for forgiveness of sin. He thought Jesus must have meant he needed to have his sins forgiven. And John says, you don't need that.
That's right.
So what Jesus says is, no, I have to fulfill all righteousness, which in Matthew, which is where we find the phrase, always refers to obeying the law in one way or another. Mm-hmm. So what law is he obeying? Is he obeying the law of Exodus 29, verse 4, where the high priest is consecrated and ordained into his priesthood? And that's why, for example, Peter connects the priesthood to baptism so tightly in his first letter.
Yeah.
Because he understands the implications. And this is kind of, you know, we'll start moving in this direction now, I think.
Right, right. Yep.
With the show here, that baptism is so much more than just us thinking about remembering what happened in our past. Like, this is, you know, to feed a little bit off of last week, it's a means of grace. This is, this is the gospel itself dying, you know, Romans chapter 6, dying, going under the water symbolically, coming out again alive. It's the picture of Noah going into the ark and then not drowning in the flood like all the rest of the people do. Everybody on earth was baptized at the flood. Everybody.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that only eight people made it out alive and were raised from the dead, figuratively speaking. That's what Christian baptism is. So it's the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel itself. And so because the gospel is the power of God, like we said last week, baptism is also the power of God because it's the gospel. It's the same thing. And so it becomes a sacrament. It becomes a mysterious thing that God uses in our lives to confirm our faith. And so it's a power of heaven. It's the power of the kingdom of heaven that, you know, we kind of talked about at the very beginning of the show.
Right. Yeah. So there is an essence where when people think about baptism in modern day context, when we say it actually like administers the gospel, there's a disconnect for people. They're like, I'm not quite sure. Are you saying that the water like washes away my sin? And this is where Doug and I are trying to help people look at their Bibles and understand that God uses physical means to portray and proclaim spiritual realities. A great example of this is even just a preacher. You know, Paul straight up says that people will not be saved unless there's a preacher, and a preacher that preaches the gospel, and he does so foolishly. So we talked about this last week with the means of the word. Baptism also is a way in which God supernaturally, through his power, through his promises, confers grace so that it strengthens and it builds up, I think, not only the believer who receives baptism, but those who also witness it, who also see it. It's a way to remind them as well. And I think that, you know, one of the things you and I were talking about before we hit record is that baptism seems to always point back to, one, either the washing of our sins, or two, you know, we might talk about the current realities of like, I've made a dedication to follow Jesus. And so that's kind of what we talk about. But you did this quick, brief flyover, and I want to go back and look at each one of those and help the listener tie them to the supernatural power of grace that comes to us. When you're talking about even Noah, in that picture, the ark, and that's what saved them. And Peter talks about this, they were carried through. That the image is that for us, the ark is Christ. Like, Christ carries us through the judgment waters, and he's the one who presents us safe and whole as the ark kept Noah and his family as they went through the judgment. So all of the world is under judgment water, or local flood, depending on how you want to interpret that. Not going to debate that here. but the judgment waters, we can all agree on that. There were judgment waters, and Christ becomes ours. So there is a, when we are baptized, we are remembering that it is not our ark. It's not our capacities. We didn't go through the judgment water. We went through in Christ. We went through the judgment water. And then there's a representative nature to our baptism as well. When it says that all of Israel was baptized into Moses.
Into Moses, yeah.
That's right.
Well, and that's a key point about connecting them to each of the covenants, because the covenant, by definition, is a federalism. It's a representation thing. Mm-hmm. So Adam is our federal representative. Noah is our federal representative, our covenant head, the one who stands in the gap for a group of people, right?
That's right. Yep.
It goes through every one of them. So if they're all undergoing baptism in one way or another, then all of it is tied directly to what you're saying there.
Yeah, that's a great point. Which encourages me when we're thinking about baptism, because I know when people say baptism in the Old Testament, I mean, that's which probably you should entitle the episode this. There's a disconnect. Like there's no way that there was some kind of baptism in the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers are very explicit in their explanation that this is the point. This is an illustration, an actual illustration for you to understand. And so there is he's our, when we're thinking about being Noah, he's the one who brings us through the judgment waters. When we're thinking about there being through Noah, he's talking about all of those who were rescued. So there's a rescuing representation here as well, in that the way in which when we are baptized and we're receiving that grace, we're being reminded that it is by a means and a power and a source that is not only outside of us. So it's not that Jesus just received judgment. He also was the one who is, by his obedience, so that we could talk about the active obedience of Christ here, but by his obedience, he is the one who represents us. And it's through Christ's righteousness that we are being brought into this covenantal relationship, because the baptism is a covenantal sign. It's us picturing and seeing us entering into this relationship, right? So when we're thinking about this ties us to, I'm going to try and like get through this without getting super nerded out here, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 3 and John is standing there and he says, no, man, you got to baptize me. And I just have to read this, because I love how Matthew, or whoever the author was, I guess it's Matthew, who says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then the writer says, then he consented. Like John just threw up his hands like, oh, I get it now.
You get the impression it's immediately, right then. Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're talking about a different baptism. But then listen to what happens. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, I want you to hear this. When you are baptized, you are receiving the baptism of Christ. You are being baptized into Christ. What does Paul say? As many were baptized, they were baptized into Christ, which means part of our baptism is hearing from the Father, I am well pleased. Not because we did something to earn it. We aren't doing baptism. We're receiving it on Christ's behalf. And this is part of baptism, is understanding that there's all these aspects to it. It's a cleaning aspect. We are being cleansed from our former sins. And then we are receiving, not only that, in picture form, where we're being clothed. Because then it says when we are raised in the newness of life, and then we are clothed with righteousness. It's almost like when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're given a new jersey. And the jersey is the priestly robes of Christ. Because this is what Christ is fulfilling right here in Matthew chapter 3. He's fulfilling the priestly roles, which God looks at and as a father and says, of whom I am well pleased. And these are the robes that we wear. When we come out, we are wearing the priestly robe of Christ, because this is what, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, you are royal priests. Well, how are you and I a royal priest if we never even once fulfilled any of the requirements to being a royal priest? We're a royal priest because we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we're not only royal priests, but we're both the priest and the temple, which means we are now representing to the world. We are representative of God on behalf of God to the world. So your baptism is got so much going on. And it's a constant reminder, to which I'll go ahead and jump in now. We as good Baptists, with full heart and encouragement, would tell you that every day it's a good thing to remember your baptism. Love my Lutheran brothers. And this is a phrase that they like to use. But I would say we truly do. We, those who profess believers' baptism, we can say, in those moments where you feel the guilt and shame of your sin, remember your baptism. It's Christ who brought you through the judgment waters. When you are feeling as if I'm a failure and I can't live up to righteousness, remember your baptism. It's Christ's righteousness for you. And you aren't commissioned to be an ambassador and a priest in a temple for God because you are holy and you have the capacity to do that. We stand in the strength of the Lord. We are in Christ. Therefore, we have Christ's robe, not because we earned them, because Christ earned them and put them on us. All of this is a supernatural work that is to remind us of the supernatural power of what happened. but also to remind us of by what strength and power we live in. So we can and should every day remember what Christ has done and is doing. And as we watch future baptisms, it's a good reminder to us of this is what he has done to us, and this is what he will continue to do. And it is a supernatural, powerful means of God's grace for us to feed on.
Now, I want to say two things about what you've been talking about here. First one is that as good Protestants, we don't believe that baptism works by itself, just by the performance of the thing. They call that ex opera operato.
Yeah.
That's how Rome thinks about it. And so it's not a magic thing that you get water on you and all of a sudden, poof, you're clean. No, we receive these things by faith. Mm-hmm. We receive the fact that this is a grace God gives to us by faith. We believe that this is a grace God gives to us to confirm and strengthen our faith. And so remember that faith itself is the gift of God so that no man will boast, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And so that shows the power of God, because we're receiving it by something he gives us, and we're receiving a grace through something that he gives us to receive it. That's all his work. And then the second one, you reminded me of when Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. There's at least three of the Old Testament baptisms that have that same image, the exact same thing. Mm-hmm. The first one is, again, Genesis 1:2. So the water is there, and then the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. And then the second one is Noah sends out the bird over the water. Why would he do that? Because these are prefigurements of baptism, and the baptism that we ultimately need to be baptized into what Christ himself received there at his baptism. The third one, this is actually the two verses right after Deuteronomy 32, 7, 8, and 9 that we've been talking a lot about on our program. Mm-hmm. Right afterwards, he says, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. So God is looking and thinking about Israel as they have now come through the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. He encircled him and cared for him and kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock. So that image of the Holy Spirit is another idea of the power that comes from baptism, because this is not our power. This is literally the third person of the Trinity that is somehow using this means of grace and as an effectual thing in our life to sanctify us. And that's why it's so important that when we remember our baptism, we don't just remember our pledge, which we'll talk about here, I think, going forward, because it is important, and I don't want to diminish that. I think a lot of Reformed people kind of make this an either or. Well, it's either a means of grace or it's your pledge of allegiance. It's one or the other. And you know what I mean? Have you heard that before?
Where they do this? Absolutely.
Like, no, it's only a means of grace. It has nothing to do with you. And I'm thinking, well, it's kind of a both and. There's nothing logically inherently wrong with saying that it could be both. I make a good confession in front of many witnesses. I am pledging something that I really do believe and trust in Christ, and he's my Lord and the King. Mm-hmm. And it's a means of grace from God to me. Right. Well, I don't see why that has to be one or the other. So my point here, until we transition over to that, is simply that as a means of grace, remembering involves remembering that this is something that God really is doing something in your life through this baptism, that when you remember it, it's made fresh and new in your life every time that that happens.
Mm. Amen. Well, kind of going one more thought when we're thinking about this idea of kind of our part. I think it's interesting when you look at all the baptism passages, you can see that here's ones where it's talking about like Noah, we're being rescued, but then there's we basically have a new identity. I mean, we've been given, we're called royal priests, we're called temples. I mean, there's like, this is who you were. This is who you are now. And then I love this. And when I preached on this a while ago, I literally was in tears in my office. Think about when Jesus sends them out to do this new work of baptism, right? He goes, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, right? And then he says, baptize them in the name of, right? Basically, you're giving them something new about them and the authority that's being approved upon them. So like if I were to say, hey, Doug, in the name of your wife, she said, you know, you need to write me a $20 check. Well, at that moment, you're like, I'm not sure what it's for, but if she's the one who told you to write it, then I'll write it. You know what I mean? Because it's at that moment, it's like there's an authority to it. And the authority that's being put upon us, it's like when the disciples are, and we who are believers are being baptized, it is with the Father's approval. And it's basically a renaming ceremony. It's like you are now publicly amongst all believers, you are now being marked off. This is what circumcision was.
Identified. Yeah, circumcision, I'm being identified now with the people of God. With baptism, I'm being identified now as a Christian. I take the name himself upon me. That becomes who I am. That's right. Identity.
Right. And this,
identity politics in the Bible is Christianity, period.
That's right. That's right. People of the way. But this is what I'm reminding you, and you're talking about, you know, kind of our part. Once we profess Christ, we are called to stand before people and receive this new name. You could say baptism is a renaming ceremony. It's like you are now coming out from underneath the ruler of this world. He says that he delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and he's transformed us into the kingdom of light. And there's like this ritual ceremony and it's beautiful. It's called baptism. And it pictures the entire existence, your past existence, what he's doing to you now, which is this new robing, and your whole new name. You are in now the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are under their approval and you are marked off by him. And all of that is for us to remember. There's benefits constantly because, Doug, at times we don't act like the Father's children, do we? As a matter of fact, often we don't act like him as we should. But our baptism is a reminder is that God named us. He's the one who comes and put his approval on us, not because we earned it, but because Christ earned it for us. So that renaming part of it is a total means of grace for us. And something we need to remember is that I wasn't adopted because I deserved to be adopted. I wasn't adopted because I did some kind of work. Before I was even aware, before I was even alive, he chose to love me, right? Before the foundations of the world, he chose us in him. And so these are all important to remember that as you're thinking about baptism and the spiritual nature of our baptism, this is all connected to it. So Doug, this last part that you got pretty excited about, talk to us about what you're thinking here. I think this is where you were wanting to go, but of the new identity that it kind of presents to us.
So the church for it, almost since the beginning, so you can go back to the second century, used 1 Peter 3:21, where baptism is this answer of a good conscience toward God. And also 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul tells Timothy that you've professed the good profession before many witnesses. They've taken both of these as talking about baptism. So you're making the good confession or profession, and you're having a good conscience toward God. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the really interesting things that I never heard at all, at least in our kinds of circles, with baptism, is how from the earliest of days, they would have the baptizee make a declaration, a pledge of allegiance to the Lord. And one of the parts that they would do there is they would say things like this. So this comes from Tertullian. When we're going to enter the water, but a little before, in the presence of the congregation and under the hand of the president, we solemnly profess that we disown the devil and his pomp and his angels. You find in the canons of Hippolytus, I renounce thee, Satan, with all thy pomp. We find with Cyril of Jerusalem, I renounce thee, Satan, in all thy works and all thy pomp and all thy service. Mm-hmm. We find the church orders of the fourth century, I renounce thee, Satan, in all thy service and all thy unclean works. We find in the apostolic constitutions, I renounce Satan and his works and his pomps and his worships and his angels and his inventions and all things that are under him. We find the church, we find the early Roman church saying the same thing. Dost thou renounce Satan? I renounce him. And all his works? I renounce them. And all his pomp? I renounce them. We find this in the Eastern church. We renounce thee, Satan, and all thy deceitfulness and thy wiles and thy service and thy paths and thy angels. We find this in the Book of Common Prayer with the Anglicans. Do you renounce the devil and all his works and the vain pomp and the glory of the world? We find it in Lutheranism. We find it to one degree or another in even the Reformed churches. And here's a very interesting quote that was written, I think, at the end of the 19th century as a scholar was kind of looking at all of these different things. He says this: since the rise of rationalism, an effort has been made among Lutherans to abolish the renunciation because of the denial of the devil's existence. The offense which the cultured took at the practice and the fear of promoting superstition.
Wow. I mean, it sounds like today.
It's exactly like today. And why would they do this?
Yeah.
Well, it's because they believed that people were born into this kingdom of Satan. Mm-hmm. And then when Jesus releases them, one of the aspects, so it's not the only aspect, but one of the aspects is that Christ frees you from that kingdom of darkness so that you are now brought into another kingdom, the kingdom of light. And in renouncing the devil, you are basically taking a loyalty oath. It's kind of a, it's almost like a military oath if you think about it, mm-hmm. that I am going to now serve with the rest of my life and fight against the devil who used to be my master. And now Christ is my master, and this is why I am pledging allegiance to. So this is kind of that opposite side where we've talked about the means of grace, but now we're looking at how baptism is this thing that from our side of it, we're recognizing that we're entering into a war here, mm-hmm. that baptism is symbolizing once and for all. And it kind of makes me think, if you think of the great warriors of the Old Testament, my mind goes especially, believe it or not, to the tribe of Levi. And it actually starts with Levi and I think his brother Simeon when they go into the city where their sister was taken and then raped. And then they have everybody in the city circumcise themselves. And then while they're in pain, they go and they kill them all. Yeah. Remember that? Well, Levi's descendants at the foot of the Mount Sinai when the golden calf takes place. Moses says, who's going to stand on the Lord's side? And the Levites are the only tribe that do. And they go in and they destroy all the people that were a part of starting that whole rebellion with the golden calf. And then again, in the book of Numbers, you find another descendant of Levi with Phinehas, who sees these two people doing this horrible, monstrous sexual ritual in front of the tabernacle. And he goes and he mm-hmm. takes a spear and he spears them both together while they're doing the deed.
I remember this.
These are all Levites, right? Well, what's mm-hmm. going on there? Well, somehow the Levite was God's, not just his priest, but he was his military might, his right hand, who would fight these spiritual battles for him. In the midst of the people. In some ways, it's kind of the role of a pastor, but it's something that God has given to all believers through our baptism,
right?
Because frankly, baptism ordains us into this priesthood that is now the order that comes from Jesus Christ instead of from the order of Aaron.
Yeah. Well, he's like, I mean, to use this language, I mean, I'm getting chills just listening to you talk about this. But to use this language, first of all, when you're talking about this denunciation, so we got to make a couple of cases. So this might be new for some people. So I'm just going to come back. I'm not going to assume. So Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what you're talking about. Right there, they're saying you need to denounce that, right? You need to get rid of this. Paul then talks about this again in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Listen to what he points to. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So this, he's using baptism and the symbol of baptism is saying mm-hmm. that part of us died. That mm-hmm. part's gone. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he's creating a contrast, using baptism as a symbol, the spiritual baptism as a symbol of this. But then I
and
think
more,
it's
more than that, if you keep reading Romans 6, you see that he starts using the language of using your bodies as instruments of righteousness.
Of righteousness.
Where's that language come from?
Right.
Comes from the tabernacle. Because priests now, we are to take these instruments and we're to offer our holy service to God as his priests.
That's right.
I mean, baptism is what initiates that whole conversation in Romans 6. So,
Is it
the New Testament ties the priesthood to baptism in so many ways.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me how few people really understand that that's probably the main thing that's going on when we're baptized, is this initiation into the priesthood.
Was it Corinthians when he says, for you've been bought with your price, for your bodies are supposed to be used for something other than you're using them. And how is your bodies to be used? Going back to Peter, Peter says, you are the mobile temple. You are part of this, because what was the purpose of a temple? It was to house the presence of God. So it says, not only are you housing now the Spirit of God within you, you now carry the robe, which means the responsibilities of the priests, which you're talking about, where they are the ones who are going in between God and the people. And then he uses military language, like, for instance, you're wrestling this new position that you have. As a priest, you're now wrestling in, not against flesh and blood, but against a spiritual realm. And that spiritual realm, how is it attacked? It says the weapons of our warfare is not of the flesh, but it's what? The knowledge of Christ, which is the gospel. So all of this, and then how do we withstand, I mean, an absolute evil tyrant and power that's coming at us, Ephesians 6, we stand in the strength of the Lord. Well, how is this all connected to baptism? Well, baptism is like the naming and robing ceremony. I mean, that's like starting point.
It's a legal ceremony. I was going to bring one other point about the temple, that the temple is not, it's also the place where heaven and earth intersect. And so in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven.
It is in heaven.
That's what we're to be praying. Well, that comes down, heaven comes down to earth through the temple. That's where the heavenly kingdom starts to manifest itself in the earthly realm. And so it's completely tied to baptism. Baptism is that when you walk into the tabernacle, it's the first thing you do. The second thing you do. You offer a sacrifice on the altar, and the second thing you do is you wash yourself in the laver. And only after that are you able to go into the holy place if you're a priest.
Mm. Yeah, well, hopefully, I mean, there's like a lot more we could say here, but hopefully, Doug, I'll let you have any final thoughts. But this is an encouragement to you that baptism isn't just something to remember because you were saved, but it's connected to all of the aspects of our faith, from who we were in our past, our adoption, God's love for us now, and the future war that we fight. Our bodies have been consecrated towards this fight, and it's something that I think it's interesting. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them, and then what? Training them, discipling them in what? The ways of Christ.
Which was also the job of the priest. If you think about Ezra, I mean, that's what he did. He's the priest, and then he taught the people. So that means it's exactly what you would expect it to say.
Well, this is just part one of the means of grace, because now we're going to be talking about the Lord's table. And if you thought we got juiced up about baptism, which is amazing, just wait till we talk about the Lord's table. And I'm going to predict, Doug, that we're going to make some people nervous, because you and I take a very, is it safe to say a magical perspective of the means of grace in the table? Is it safe to say that?
The means of grace are, that's kind of the point of them. It's not magical the way people think, but it's still.
No.
There's something happening.
It's not something, that's right. It's not something you can produce by human means, but God uses human means for us to receive it. So, all right, we'll see you guys next week. Thanks for listening to Kingdoms Unveiled.